Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Let's begin our meeting of worship and remembrance this morning with the singing of hymn number 39, to the second tune. The King of love my shepherd is, whose goodness fails me never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Number 39. We're now going to sing hymn number six. For evildoers, fret thou not thyself unquietly, nor do thou envy bear to those that work iniquity. Hymn number six.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. You know, in business, we're encouraged to be leaders. And when we get to a certain stage of our career, you get sent on various courses to see whether you've got that thing, that what it takes to be a future team leader or a director. Leadership, we're told, involves three basic qualities, and commonly they're called the three C's: character, conviction, and competence. So I thought this morning what we'd do is explore this leadership thing, these three qualities, how they relate to Joseph and us, and take some lessons from them. After all, our natural inclination is not to push ourselves forward to be in a leadership role. After all, we're not all natural leaders, are we? So I dug out and dusted down some of my notes from a bank course many years ago. And let's set the scene by thinking about these three C's: character, conviction, and competence. Well, firstly, a person of character is described as someone who would, and I quite like this particular definition, to do justice and love mercy. To do justice and love mercy. And we all have our different characters, don't we? But this is a particular crucial aspect of leadership. It's well known that someone who's given a little bit of power, and I'm sure we've had maybe a boss who's had this, they can be prone to let it go to their heads. They abuse that power, which can hurt others and cause hurt others and the cause that they represent. Also, a true leader is one who people would follow willingly because they believe that he or she can be trusted to do the right thing, to do justice and love mercy. I think it's true to say that not many of us would follow a leader who has no direction, no matter how trustworthy we think they are. A leader not only needs to think or know where he is going, he must also have the conviction that this is where he should be leading his people. A conviction is this deep-seated belief that enables us to weather the toughest storm. The deepest conviction that we have, of course, is faith in God. Faith in his plan and faith in his purpose. Because unless we believe deeply that it is God who has called us to where we are going, our conviction is not a belief that we would ultimately die for. A leader also needs to know how to lead the people to where they're going to go. A leader needs to have the relevant competences. And the life and example of Joseph that we have been and will be reading about in Genesis 37 to 50, it covers what we're talking about in terms of this leadership development. When Joseph was 17 years old, God revealed to him that he would one day be a ruler. And that was what happened. He would become what we now know as a prime minister. He became the prime minister of Egypt. But when he shared this initially with his family at that tender age, even his father rebuked him for being so presumptuous. His older brothers, who were already jealous of him because of the blatant favoritism of his father, well, they hated him even more. Joseph becoming the prime minister of Egypt was part of God's plan to bring the whole family into what is described as a foreign land. For this plan to be accomplished, God had to do three major things. He had to prepare Joseph for the position. He had to place him there. And thirdly, he had to get the whole family to emigrate to Egypt. We know Joseph's story so well, don't we? But I want to recap it briefly. Because of their hatred towards Joseph, his brothers sold him to some slave traders. And then they lied to their father that he'd been torn apart by a wild animal. The traders were on their way to Egypt, and they sold Joseph on as a slave to Potiphar, an important officer of Pharaoh. But God was with Joseph and prospered him so much that he ultimately got promoted through the ranks, if you like, to become, if you like, in a modern job title, the CEO, the chief executive officer, the highest ranking office in the corporate world. He became the CEO of Potiphar's estate. However, whilst he worked there, Joseph was falsely accused of attempted rape and imprisoned when he rejected the advances of Potiphar's wife. Well, in prison, God was again with Joseph, and he became the warden's assistant. It was here that he met Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker, and they were imprisoned because they had offended Pharaoh. Each of them had a divinely inspired dream, which Joseph was able to interpret. And just as Joseph's interpretations had predicted, within 3 days, the baker was executed and the cupbearer restored to his position. Joseph had shared with the cupbearer that he was wrongly imprisoned, and he asked him to remember me when he got out. But he forgot about Joseph for 2 long years. But after 2 years, the cupbearer remembered Joseph when Pharaoh had 2 really odd dreams that his wise men couldn't interpret. And Joseph, he was able to interpret the dreams as having the same message, that there was going to be 7 years of great plenty, followed by 7 years of severe famine. He then proposed to Pharaoh to do a very sensible thing. He proposed that Pharaoh should appoint a capable man to oversee the stockpiling of 1/5 of the produce in Egypt during the 7 years of plenty. Well, Pharaoh was so impressed with Joseph that he appointed him to oversee this massive project. The famine turned out to be not only severe, but widespread. Even his brothers in Canaan, about 280 miles away, in a 2-week journey, they had to come to Egypt to buy food. Well, God worked through events and circumstances so that Joseph eventually became the prime minister. Well, firstly, God worked through what could have been and what we've called very loosely ordinary events. There were 2 turning points in the life of Joseph without which he would not have become the PM of Egypt. Firstly, he was sold as a slave. And secondly, he was put in prison. Both events were caused by human jealousy. So we might think that nothing really extraordinary was involved there. But these events were followed by 2 extraordinary events. These were the 2 sets of divinely inspired dreams that Joseph, with God's help, was able to interpret, without which he would have remained in prison. There was also a set of circumstances without which God's plan could not be accomplished. The traders happened to be going to Egypt, and they happened to sell Joseph to Potiphar. The 2 servants of Pharaoh happened to be imprisoned, and the cupbearer happened to forget about Joseph for a couple of years. And these circumstances are what we might call coincidences. But when we look at them with the benefit of hindsight, a series of coincidences line up in such a way that it accomplishes the pre-announced plan. They're not coincidences. How then did God prepare Joseph to become this prime minister, this top job, if you like, for someone in Egypt? Well, in terms of his character, it was refined through this ordeal of being sold as a slave by his own brothers and then being imprisoned for having done the right thing. Well, in view of the powerful position that he was going to hold, he needed to be put on the receiving end of this injustice and suffer so that he could actually do justice and love mercy when it actually came to it and placed into that top job. The fact that he prospered in both situations showed that he responded very positively to the ordeal. If, for example, he had been unforgiving and quite bitter, the story would have been very different. God had revealed to Joseph in advance that he was going to be a ruler, and yet for the next 13 years he was either a slave or a prisoner, and he must have been thinking, when is this going to come? And Psalm 105 verse 19 tells us that until what he told his family, what God revealed to him, that he was going to be this ruler, when God's word finally came true, the ordeal had refined his character and given him that conviction that God had sent him to Egypt for a purpose. And he knew this because when he actually revealed himself to his brothers, he could actually comfort them by saying, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Well, what does a prime minister need to do his job? Well, he needs not only political but economic skills also, especially in times of economic crisis. Joseph developed these skills as a slave in Potiphar's household. And if you think about it, to rise up right from the bottom, being put in prison, and then to become the CEO of Potiphar's estate, he would have had to have developed these economic and political knowledge skills on his way up. His political skills were further honed in prison when he was put in charge of the prisoners. So being a slave and a prisoner not only refined his character, but also enabled him to develop that conviction and the competence needed to be the Prime Minister of Egypt. In other words, the painful journey that placed him in this powerful position was also needed to prepare him to actually function there. Well, Joseph put his political skills to work in overseeing the stockpiling of grain throughout Egypt during the years of plenty. But I think his political skills were best seen in how he treated his brothers when they came to buy food during the famine. Well, they didn't recognize him, although Joseph recognized them. He didn't reveal who he was, and instead he spoke to them through an interpreter. He accused them of being spies, and he interrogated them. In the process, they mentioned their younger brother, the other son of his mother Rachel, who was at home with their father. Well, after detaining them for 3 days, Joseph withheld Simeon and let the rest go home with the grain that they'd bought. He told them to bring their youngest brother on their next trip to prove their innocence. Well, they knew how difficult this was going to be. Their father Jacob had lost Joseph, so he would not risk losing Benjamin by letting him come along. So they had put themselves in this predicament. Not knowing that Joseph could understand them, they confessed to one another their guilt in selling Joseph. They considered their present distress, that it was retribution for what went wrong in selling Joseph. What must Joseph have been thinking when he turned away and wept? Well, for their next trip, Judah managed to persuade their father to let Benjamin go with them. It wasn't easy. Reuben, his oldest brother, had tried earlier but failed. Well, we asked them, why did Judah succeed when Reuben had failed? Well, partly it was because by then they had eaten all the grain that they'd bought in Egypt, and partly because Jacob was convinced Judah could be trusted. Reuben had said to Jacob that if he did not bring Benjamin back, his father could kill his two sons. And this shows that he would rather risk losing two sons, even his own, than risk his own life. But losing two favorite sons was exactly his father's fear. Can Reuben be trusted to ensure his father would not lose two sons? Judah, on the other hand, said to his father that he would take the blame personally. In further contrast to Reuben, he understood Jacob's fears and realized his father could die of heartbreak if Benjamin didn't come back. Well, in Genesis 38, we read that Judah himself had lost two sons and was very protective over his youngest son. He had, from his own experience, developed the conviction that needed to convince Jacob that he would do everything he could to protect young Benjamin. Well, when the brothers returned to Egypt with Benjamin, Joseph invited them all in and they had dinner at his home. There he demonstrated very blatant favoritism towards Benjamin, just as his father had blatantly favored him, resulting in his brothers selling him. Joseph was effectively turning the wheel of time back to the original crime against himself. But this time, it did not bother them. They enjoyed their dinner as if nothing had happened. Well, after that dinner, Joseph trapped Benjamin so that he could detain him. Judah, speaking with some conviction, he made this impassioned plea to take Benjamin's place, saying that otherwise his father would die from losing another favorite son. Well, this time, Joseph could not hold back his tears, and he wept openly, and he revealed to his brothers who he actually was. Subsequently, Joseph asked for his father to join him in Egypt, as the famine would last a further 5 years. With the blessings of God, Jacob brought his entire family to Egypt. Naturally, he had appointed Judah to take the lead, and Judah had this natural leadership quality of competence. He had, after all, masterminded the selling of Joseph. And besides showing how Judah had developed the conviction needed to persuade his father, it also indicates a character transformation of Judah. He readily admitted his wrongdoing against his daughter-in-law Tamar when he discovered why she had deceived him. And he redeemed his wrong against Joseph in pleading to take Benjamin's place. So he became a worthy recipient of the honor that kingship would remain within the tribe of Judah. It's easy to misunderstand Joseph in the way that he mistreated his brothers, but the fact that he turned away and wept when he heard their confessions, and he wept loudly when he revealed himself, and then he told them not to be grieved for having sold him, that showed to them that he had no ill intentions. And when he heard that they were again fearful of him after his father had died, he wept. He reassured them again there was nothing to fear, and he added that, "You meant no evil against me, but God meant it for good." So Joseph had already forgiven them. Why then the apparent mistreatment? Well, by not revealing himself too soon, Joseph was able to observe their genuine responses. If Joseph had immediately disclosed himself to his brothers, and then they had not professed their guilt and their repentance for their wrongdoing to him, would he really know if their repentance was genuine? Or, for that matter, would we? As one writer puts it, the brothers needed to pass through an ordeal in order to bring their memories and their guilt to the surface, where it can be dealt with adequately. before reconciliation can truly take place, and hence safeguard the future of the family. Reconciliation requires the betrayed party to be able to trust the guilty party once again. Joseph could choose to forgive his brothers, and he did. But to be able to trust them again, he needed to regain the confidence that they were worthy of his trust. This wasn't possible without seeing a genuine repentance resulting in a real change in them. In fact, forgiveness is not experienced until there is reconciliation. Well, as for Joseph's economic skills, they were put to use in his proposal to stockpile the food. Businessmen today, although they're aware of the business cycle of boom and bust, they often fail to practice this principle. But Joseph's economic skills are better seen from the way he treated the Egyptians during the famine. And instead of distributing this grain as free handouts, if you like, he made the people buy it. And when their money ran out, they had to give their livestock, and eventually themselves, and eventually their land, all in exchange for grain. We could call Joseph quite a hard-nosed businessman here, not willing to do a deal without getting some return. And when the famine was over, Joseph gave them seed to sow on their land. But again, this hard-nosed businessman, Joseph, instead insisted that required them to pay a tax, 1/5 of their produce, to Pharaoh. So what Joseph did really was apply an economic principle implied in the Old Testament laws, that is, free or unconditional handouts can do more harm than good. For instance, farmers were forbidden to harvest the corners of their fields so that the needy could come in and glean that remaining corn in order to support themselves. It wasn't quite a free handout, as they had to work with their hands to collect the corn. Well, as in the case of character transformation, faith in God absolutely has a role in the process of leadership development. For as God had a purpose for humanity and each person has part in it, faith in God results not only in a character transformation, but also in leadership development. Each one of us has those God-given abilities, and when these are honed, a person of character and conviction can be a leader in his or her sphere of influence. So, as we remember Jesus in these emblems, we are acutely aware that we might be undergoing a similar leadership test in our lives. Those three C's, our characters, our conviction, and our competence, all being subtly manipulated. What for? Well, surely, in preparation for our future leadership duties as kings and priests in God's kingdom.
We're now going to sing hymn number 256 to the third tune. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored, and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. Hymn 256.
Thank you.
So we now conclude our meeting with the singing of hymn number 287, hymn 287 to the third tune. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Hymn 287.